Okay. Well, my name is Ben Davidson, and I'm the associate pastor here at Bethany Community, and glad to be here tonight. Thankful for you being here. Just a little bit about me. I have a wife, Casey, and she and I are part of the counseling ministry here at Bethany. Counsel together as well as individually. And we have four kids who are 16, 14, our two boys, and they're at Washington High School. And we have a daughter who is 12 at one of the middle schools here in Washington. And then our seven-year-old Sadie is homeschooled by my wife. So we've been a part of Bethany Community for about 8 years since it started. And we were planted by Bethany Baptist Church. And my wife and I are both from the area originally. We're excited to be part of this church and excited for these Gospel Institute classes. So why don't I pray for us? And we'll... Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather and to talk about your word and how it relates to our lives. Thank you for this Gospel Institute class and just for these people that are willing to sacrifice their time and energy to learn how to be better disciples and counselors for your name's sake. I pray that those that are here for that purpose would be encouraged. I pray that those that are here just for encouragement would be encouraged through your word as we look at how biblical change happens. So, Lord, again, thank you for this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have some notes that we'll work through tonight for the first part of our time together. And then the second part of our time together, I have... kind of a mock counseling session that I'll put up on the screen here. So the first portion will go about an hour or so, and then we'll take a break. And then if you're available to stay longer, we'll look at a counseling session on video. It's not an act, it's actually kind of actors, I guess you could say. But it is a man who has counseled for many, many years. His grandson is actually on staff with our church. And it's just a great, what we'll do is we'll watch a portion, we'll pause and talk through it a little bit, what observations you have, what questions you have, and we'll play a little bit more and keep going like that. I think it should be a really helpful time for you. It was one of the first counseling sessions that I kind of looked at and observed myself many years ago. So that's kind of the lay of the land for tonight. So tonight our topic is how do I change in the process of biblical change. And I think this will dovetail quite well with what Kevin Martin taught last week on the doctrine of progressive sanctification. In fact, a lot of what I've learned on this topic is from Kevin Martin. And so some of these slides, Kevin might find familiar because I think he created some of these slides on how do I change. So the Martins have been a great blessing to our family and to our church in that regard, just teaching so well. I think, you know, there's lots of ways that change can happen or people call for change to happen. I think in our political process right now, we heard promises, yeah, even last night on TV of two candidates saying that they're the best agent of change for our country. But true change really has to happen at the heart level. And I think we probably see in our political process as well that there could be some change at the heart level might be helpful. So we're going to tackle these questions tonight. Why do I need to change? Who needs to change? When do I change? What do I change? And how can I change? So that's the route we're going. And I hope you see some overlap between last week and this week. I hope you see some overlap from all the classes that you've been a part of, because we're looking at the same Bible. And my hope is that you're not hearing a lot of, wow, that sounds a lot different than what the other teacher said, because as we all look at the scripture, we hope we're teaching from the same source and teaching well on the same matters here. So the first question we'll ask is why do I change? And we'll have a number of reasons here. First of all, because what the Bible says is true about our hearts. You'll hear often that, he's a really good person, or that person is just such a sweet woman. She's just very helpful and such a good person. It's a very different description than what we get in the Bible. The heart is called deceitful, desperately wicked or sick, idolatrous, lustful, adulterous, and even in Hebrews 3, it's called evil. So this kind of levels the playing field for us, doesn't it? As we think about how do we change, I think this is one of the reasons why we need to change, right? Because we can't really say, well, ultimately I'm really a good person. And I think culturally today, that's what we often hear is, oh, they're just such a good person. And to think of someone as being, you know, deceitful and ultimately that in their inward person is ultimately evil is really countercultural. But it does kind of lay us all on the same plane, all at the same foot of the cross. I've said this before as I meet with people that the ground of the foot of the cross is flat. It's not ramped where kind of the better people have maybe more access to God or they're maybe closer to Jesus, and then the us really screwed up people are way down here. These scriptures really do kind of level that, don't they? That the ground at the foot of the cross is flat. They're all people in need and all in need of grace here. Okay, so why do we need to change? First, because of our hearts. Secondly, because we're tempted. James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so here we see James writing to the church of Jerusalem. It's been dispersed because of persecution. And he calls them beloved brothers. So he's writing to those who have professed faith in Christ. And he gives this warning here. And here you probably see a progression here. And the next slide kind of shows a little bit. I think it's actually the next one after this shows that progression. But in verse 14, it says each person is tempted when he's lured. And actually in the Greek there, it's like an animal trap or enticed, which is the word for kind of baiting a fish by his own desire. Our goal in life, right, is to become more like Christ. Our goal is to glorify God and please the Lord with our lives. And we can follow this path that God intends for us in order to do that. But sometimes the enemy or our own flesh lures us differently from that. The call in our life is to Romans 12, right, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which at first might think, well, it's kind of a radical request, isn't it? You know, if I'm to be a living sacrifice, you know, we think of a sacrifice back in biblical times. It was laying a body on the altar, right, an animal on the altar. And that was, you know, sacrificial, right? So to say it would be a living sacrifice, that we were to place ourselves on the altar, seems like a pretty radical request. But the interesting thing about Romans 12 is that these two verses come on the heels of 11 chapters about the glorious gospel. And so here we see 11 chapters of, can you imagine that the wrath of God was upon you and God sent his son Jesus to block that wrath, to accept that wrath on your behalf? The wrath was on you. He sends Jesus to pay that penalty, so the wrath is upon Jesus. So present your bodies as living sacrifice. It seems like a radical request, but I would argue that's a pretty reasonable request in light of the gospel. And so Paul spends 11 chapters there talking about the gospel. And then this is kind of the hook of the book of Romans, where he says, so now present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's our goal, is to be that living sacrifice, to be like Christ. But our flesh, our hearts can be tempted and lured away. Verse 15, the desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So you see this kind of progression of ultimately the end is spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. And so James is really challenging the church here. You know, are you in the faith? You know, because ultimately, if you follow this path, it's going to lead to showing that you're really not in the faith, although they may claim that they're really not in the faith. So Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, is that spiritual separation from God for eternity, what the Bible calls hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So maybe I should be clear in what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that if you are a professing Christian, you're lured and you are authentically saved by Christ alone, and you're lured away by sin, that means you lose your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I think James is warning the church to consider, are you in the faith here? And because ultimately, if you're not, it leads to that spiritual death. But for the believer, that temptation can still progress. That's one of the reasons why we need to see biblical change. Okay? Make sense so far? Another reason why changes is required. It's because change is required, I should say. Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And so Paul to the Ephesian church says, you should no longer walk like someone who does not know Christ. You notice it doesn't say, you must, maybe kind of consider it, if you kind of have the time or you're able to. It's a command, right? It's a command, but not one that's given without the help of the Holy Spirit. On the same note, Hebrews 12, 9 through 11, verse 14, for they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Change is required here. We are to become more like Christ. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So change is really not an option here, is it? We're to strive to change and ask God to change us. And I've seen this in my own life. So I'm a pastor, so basically that means I'm paid to be a Christian, right? We're all called to live out the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. I happen to get paid to do that, so we're all on the same mission, right? I'm just paid to do it. And every once in a while, my family and I will go visit another church, and it's kind of odd for pastors, like Sundays, you take a day off, it's a vacation day, to not go to your own church and to go to another church and just kind of see how those other churches do things and be a part of another fellowship and encourage believers there. And I remember there was one certain Sunday where we went to that church, and I think we just went to the worship service. We didn't attend Sunday school at this church. We just went to the worship service. And so we showed up about 30 seconds before the service started and left right after. And I said to my wife, oh, this is kind of nice. and I'm not, if there's anybody in the room here that, attends a worship service and then goes home after, I'm not trying to speak to that at all. But I'm saying for me and my role, I get to church, a couple hours early on a Sunday morning. I stay late. There's lots of stuff to do in between. It's all stuff I love to do. It's part of my role in the church. But I'll tell you, when I went to that church that day, and I'll say, just sat through the service, okay? You know what I mean by that. I felt this temptation build in my heart of, oh, this is kind of nice. I could get used to this, this idea of doing all this work on a Sunday morning versus just just sitting and taking in. And so I saw that, change is required in my life, because left to myself, I would choose self and self only. And I would let that temptation take root. And we all struggle with that, don't we? So my flesh kind of liked the idea of sitting and not being a part of church life, which obviously is not what the Scripture calls us to. Scripture calls us to be a part of a local church, be a part of church life. Okay? We know that because of Scriptures like these, that encourage us that the Scripture is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I recognized my need for grace on that Sunday morning because the Scripture pierces my heart and pierces our hearts as believers and shows us that change is required. We'll find, oftentimes as believers, and when we're stuck in our sin, life is hard. The Bible says, right, the way of the transgressor is hard. I think it's Proverbs 13:15. It seems easy at first to choose sin or to follow this path of temptation and not seek true change in our lives, but the way of the transgressor is hard. And then we find that not choosing to be open to change based on the Scriptures is a hard path of life. Okay? Last slide on this first point of why do we need to change. Failure to change produces one of these two options here. I'm sure you've talked to the idea of idolatry. Maybe for those that are new here tonight, when we talk about idolatry, we don't talk about actual worship of a little, you know, wooden statue or a thing like that. How have you heard idolatry defined so far in this class? What are some of the ways you've heard it defined? Some of you veterans that have been here since the start, has that been something you've gone over, kind of defining the word idolatry? Let me have you do this. Turn to the person next to you. If you need to scoot closer, you can. And talk about that very question. And if you're new here, you can just kind of talk about it in a way that you best understand. What does the word idolatry mean? Okay, I'll give you maybe 45 seconds or so. What does idolatry mean? Okay, let's come back together here. What'd you talk about? How did you define idolatry? And you can blame the other person for your definition if it's not a good one.
Anything that may distract you from God.
Yeah.
Something that has priority over it in the future focus.
Yeah, anything that you put priority over God. That's good. Good. What else? Talk about.
Dethroning God with something else.
Yeah. Yeah, dethroning God with something else. Sure. Very good. Anybody else add to that?
Anything that commands our affections more than God.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, very good definition. I don't know if I have much to add to that. I think a very quick way to diagnose if you have an idol is do you find yourself demanding something that it has to happen? Whenever a desire, it's good to, you know, a good desire. We have lots of desires, and I think desires aren't bad. But when that desire becomes a demand and we have to have it, That's when we know idolatry has sprung to life. So very good definitions. If we've dethroned God, if it's not where our affections are, anything we put before God, very good. So if we continue on this path of just being tempted and continuing down to sin, ultimately death, we're involved in idolatry and just self-destructive behavior and ultimately spiritual death if we're not saved. Okay, which leads us to the second point is who needs to change. Now, obviously, an unbeliever, someone who's not placed their faith in Christ, we talk about repentance and faith kind of being two sides of the same coin, repenting of their sin, moving towards Christ, and placing their faith that Christ alone is sufficient for their sin. We get asked here, can you counsel an unbeliever? And what would you say to that? Can you counsel someone? Can you give biblical counsel to someone who's not a Christian? What would you say? I agree. I think the answer is yes. And I think no matter what their problem is, the counsel is the gospel, right? Because we could say, oh, you're not a Christian and you're having marriage problems. Let me take you to a passage on marriage. A husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, if they're not a believer, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, those two chapters say that the natural man cannot understand spiritual truths. Might be able to intellectually understand it, but as far as taking it in and seeing true change, they have no hope there. And so I think we can counsel those who are not believers, and the way we counsel them is to encourage them towards the gospel, understanding the gospel. I had a time where someone was seeking counsel from Bethany Community. I got a chance to meet with this person and a family member, and had some real tough issues they were struggling with. And so I tried to learn a lot about what was going on in their life, and then proceeded just to share the gospel with them, talk through the scriptures, and they had not yet placed their faith in Christ. And so that session ended, and I left them with some homework to do that was based on, you know, studying what the Bible says about sin and who God is and what Jesus came to do, and his death and resurrection. And I said, let's meet again. And so we came back again, and guess what we talked about? The gospel. I talked about the gospel again. And we met, I think, four times total. And, each time it was just kind of going another avenue of talking about the centrality of the gospel for true change. And, that's the start. That's the start of who changes. When it comes to someone who's not yet professed faith and they're seeking biblical counsel, we talk to them about Jesus. For the believer, We know that positional change has happened already, right? In their position before God, they are already forgiven. They are justified, meaning their standing before God is that they are a child of His. There's no change in that. At the same time, there's this progressive side to change too. So we know that their positional change has happened, but this progressive change, this progressive sanctification, as you heard about last week, is a part of walking with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. That's the tie-in here with when does someone need to change? For the believer, who needs to change? The unbeliever needs to change to become a follower. The believer needs to change in progressing and becoming more like Christ. And how often does that happen? It's daily. We take up our cross and follow Him. And daily pursuit is needed here. This little arrow thing, it's a something from Jay Adams from long ago, just a little illustration of, we have some type of major upset in our life, whether it's a sin issue in our lives, or maybe something that's acted upon us that causes us to struggle, and we don't handle it biblically, and we don't have others in our lives that are encouraging towards change, and so we respond unbiblically, and we continue to spiral down further, and then another upset happens because of that spiral, and we continue to spiral down and spiral down and spiral down, when some of the solution for us is here in the Bible: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another, how often? Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a constant exhortation that we need to see true change happen in our hearts. Brad Bigney is a pastor in Kentucky, and in his counseling, he asks these four questions before as he first meets with someone who's seeking change in their life. He first says, I need a learner spirit. I need you to give me permission to speak truth into your life. And if I see any area that is not in line with biblical truth, so he asks that, will you have that learner spirit? Will you give me permission to speak into your life? Okay, yes, that's great. Okay, number two, I need you to do some homework every time. It's not the magic hour. And so some people might come to a counseling situation and say, okay, I'm here for you to fix me. And if you can just give me like the few things to fix me, I'll be out of here, be good, true change will happen. But we know that, how we're defining true change, that can't be the reality. This is the, kind of that part of that daily, seeking for true change. And so he gives them homework every time they come. Just kind of a side note, he said that in his marriage counseling, he says to the husband and wife, okay, here's your homework. And if I want you to come back next week, the same time, same day, and if you don't finish your homework, okay, husband, I want you to call me 2 hours before so we can cancel our session. So I'll give you all this week to do it, and 2 hours before, husband, it's your responsibility to call if you have not finished the homework. Why does he do that? Well, in marriage counseling, guess which spouse often doesn't do the homework? The husband often does not do the homework. And so he says, I'll be by my phone, and 2 hours before I'll get a call from the husband, and he'll say, well, yeah, sometimes, my wife did the homework, but I didn't take the initiative to talk about it with her and didn't really do mine. And the grace side is pastor says that he is, okay, well, how much did you do? Well, I did questions 1 and 2. I didn't get to, 3 through 9. Oh, that's enough. Come on in. We'll talk. So he kind of puts up a front that you're not going to be getting counseling if you don't do your homework. But there's grace there too, right? But he does want to show in that situation that this is important. This is not the magic hour you're going to come in and get fixed. This is something that daily pursuit is needed here. Now, the third thing that he says is, as a counselor, he says, I need some time. You didn't get in this situation overnight, and we won't get out of it overnight. So it kind of squelches that, hey, just fix this and we'll be good. Just tell me what I need to do to make her happy or make him happy or make my boss happy or whatever, and get me out of here. The last one is key. I needed to be broken and desperate enough to actually be willing to change instead of just going through the motions and talking about how hard it is. In the video that we'll watch later, if you're able to stay for the second session, although it's a mock counseling situation, you'll see some body language in this counseling situation that shows that there may not be that broken and desperate desire for change in their life. And not that we can judge that just by body language alone, but I found this, that as I've talked through these things with counselees, that you know, are you here? Are you here because you are desperate? And I mean, flat on your face for the Lord, I need help. And I say, if you are, boy, we're in a good spot. Because I think sometimes people say, you know, I'm finally broken and I can't believe I now have to resort to counseling for this. Well, what a wrong perspective, right? Praise the Lord that he's broken you and that you are willing to come. I think that I encourage counselors to say that. I'm so encouraged by your maturity that you're here. Because a lot of people would say, yeah, I'm broken, but I'll figure this out. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll get this figured out. But I'm so thankful when people agree to this and they say, yeah, I am broken and desperate. And what we need to say as counselors is, you know what, I need to be broken too. And my goal is that as you accept God's word into your life and see true change, there'll be times that we can switch seats where I'll be in need of counsel and you can counsel me. That's really our goal, is to see people who are broken and desperate be built up so that they can share their story and counsel others. Any questions about those four things, kind of what Pastor Bigney talks about with a lot of his counselees? I think it's a great starting place for counseling.
You know, yeah. Off the top of your head, any scripture that would speak into helping people who would try and build up on their own rather than doing what you said and kind of like forfeiting and like giving up, like, I need God at this point.
Yeah.
Like some people that would resort to just help them with some of those scriptures.
Okay. So what would be some scripture that would help someone to see their desperation a bit more? I'll go back to Romans 12. That's one that, you know, I just mentioned, you know, the idea of being a living sacrifice, because you know, if someone comes for discipleship or counseling and maybe kind of tell from the body language, you know, they're just kind of like, all right, you know, go ahead, try to change me, you know, I think our answer to that is the first 11 chapters of Romans. You know, do you understand the gospel? Right? Because the gospel inherently shows that we're people in need. Because if we believe that we are totally depraved, we're not just, you know, bad, you know, good people that do bad things every once in a while, you know, but we're sinful sinners that sin, right? For the wages of sin is death, right? That the consequences for our sin are grave, and so that we need, that sin is something we need to take care of. And so in light of the gospel, if we truly are saved, we've expressed a desperation already to him, right? And saying that there's nothing I can do. And so I think the gospel is the answer to that in brief. And I think Romans 12, getting to that, to say that, you know, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's so funny is that Paul spends 11 chapters in the gospel and then says, therefore, which you always ask yourself, right? What's the therefore? Therefore, what's it referring to? It's there because of the 11 chapters of the gospel. So therefore, in light of the gospel, therefore, in case you weren't listening, by the mercies of God, like he brings in the gospel again. This is always about the gospel. It's always about, you know, desperation and our need for God in our lives. So, yeah.
There's another scripture for them too, in Psalm 51.
Yeah.
Spirit.
Sure. Yeah, that chapter of David pouring out his heart, right, and his desperation for God. Another good example. Yeah, so, you know, in a counseling session, you could read Psalm 51, and I think what's so good oftentimes is not say, here's my opinion about where you should be, and so, is that where you are? It's basically just lay out the scripture. Like, you could lay out Psalm 51 and say, read that for us, and have the person read that and say, okay, are you in that passage? What's that passage say about God, and what's that passage say about man, and how does it apply to you? I think those are three great questions we can ask as we're trying to get people to understand that there needs to be a brokenness before God to see real change. It's what's the passage say about God, what's the passage say about man, and how does this apply to you? And so I think passages like Psalm 51 are great because you can say, okay, what's it say about God, what's it say about you, and does that reflect your heart? And hopefully the person will be honest with you. No, it doesn't. Okay, well, I'm going to be praying for you. That's where God leads you. So, you know, after a first session, if someone says that that's not them, I can't commit to these things, I don't just say, well, good luck, see you later. I'll give them some homework that's talks about the gospel. You know, like a great book like The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, let's say. A little short book. Have them read a chapter and highlight something from each chapter that stood out to them. And I'll invite them back and say, okay, what did you learn? And then we'll revisit some of these things again. I think so often in counseling, we're going to be so quick to kind of use the Bible like flaming darts, you know? Okay, are you broken and desperate? Okay, good. Now your marriage is bad. Okay, let me throw Ephesians 5 at you. Okay, how'd that go? And then throw, you know, we kind of use it like flaming darts, or instead, I think repetition's good to slow down and talk about the gospel again and again and again, because it recognizes our need for grace in our lives. Well, here's we're still on when we need to change. I think you probably saw this diagram last week. Progressive sanctification. We need to change, become like Christ. I love this diagram because it shows, you know, here's ideal, but then here's kind of reality a little bit. We have, because of our flesh or temptation or the enemy, we kind of struggle, but at least we're heading upwards by God's grace to become more like Christ. And I love this aspect of the diagram too, that we don't want to forget the power of God that's behind us as we seek to be sanctified and become more like Christ. Maybe this is a more accurate way of looking at it, that we are justified, and that's an amazing, amazing miracle that happens. Okay. So this is that positional sanctification and then progressive sanctification. So positional sanctification or justification, our standing before God, we are forgiven, we are changed, but then we are being changed too as we progress. What is biblical change? Under this one, it's not pulling yourself up. You know, kind of sucking it up and in our own flesh and our own strength, doing all we can to change. And I want to be careful with this one. The middle one, let go and let God, because I know it's, you know, I've seen many a knickknack in a Christian home that's on the end table that says let go and let God. And so, if that's true of you, I'm not judging you for that. But I think there can be a sense here of just, I have no responsibility. You know, I just kind of do whatever and not respond to the call of, is it 1 Peter 3:7? No, that's not right. What's the passage that says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? It's a command, right? But grow. 2 Peter 3, is that where it is? Okay. It's not kind of a let go and let God Bible verse, is it? It's but grow. You know, as a command to grow. And the whole, a holy zap that will be somehow infused by some spiritual experience or some infusion of the Holy Spirit all at one time that kind of zaps us forward in our sanctification. I don't think that is a good definition of biblical change as well. And it's not this idea of fruit nailing, you know, that we can take a fruit and just kind of nail it to a cactus and think it's going to grow. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. You can't just start doing good spiritual, external things and believe it, you know, that's going to help me to change. The change starts in the heart, right? That's what needs to change. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Many things that can rule over us. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I like this quote from Ted Tripp. I think this is from his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. So it's a parenting book. I think it's applicable for this. A change in behavior that does not stem from a change of heart is not commendable. It is condemnable. I listen to talk radio sometimes, and sometimes on WMBD 1470, they'll go to commercial and they'll say, are you a parent? Are you struggling with your child? Order our materials, money back guarantee, and in 5 days, I guarantee your child will be changed. Their behavior will change. You know, so what's that number, right? Okay, you know, how do I doubt that? I would say that's an example of what Ted Tripp's saying here. That I would guess that's not going to be a pathway to a child's heart, right? It's going to be this fruit nailing, right? I'm going to get some type of behavior modification to force them to act differently, but not deal with the inward issue. Ephesians 6:6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, right? It has to start in the heart. It's not behaviorism. A parent is tempted to just go after the behavior of the child. You know, if you're a parent or if you have nieces or nephews, you might hear or say, you know, just knock it off, will you? Just knock it off. And, you know, why do we do that? Well, I think as adults, we have our own idols, right? We want that behavior to stop immediately because you're making my life harder right now, and I don't like that. And so if you would just kind of knock it off, I wouldn't have to deal with you right now, and I can go back to my own idol of ease of life, right? Which is probably my idol of choice oftentimes. I like an easy life, so if you make my life hard, you're on my list, you know, because I have this idol I'm worshiping here, and I don't want you to make my life hard. So it is tempting as a parent or as a children's ministry worker is, you know, two kids are acting up in children's Sunday school, well, I'm just going to separate them. It's done. Well, in our children's ministry at Bethany Community, we try to encourage our workers, and it's kind of in our training that we want to pull the child aside and ask them, okay, what's going on inside your heart that's causing you to not listen? You know, and try to get to the real issue there. We don't want to develop little Pharisees that do the right thing on the outside. Okay. As far as what needs to change here, I don't know, have you seen this diagram yet in class? Here? No? Okay. Just real quick, it's kind of a progression here that we all, epistemology is where we find knowledge. So where are we going to find knowledge from? Is it from the world or is it from God's word? And so from that epistemology, from where we find knowledge, we develop our beliefs, our belief system. And in our belief system, we find what we deem valuable. And then what we deem valuable, we begin to worship. And that forms our desires. And then we live from that, right? And so if you're having a discussion with someone, let's say about issues related to, you know, a hot button, like homosexual marriage or pro-life, pro-choice issues, or it seems like we often have that discussion at this level, you know, maybe down to this level. Well, I think it's right. Well, I think it's wrong. When what we don't realize is that really what the problem is that one side is getting their whole knowledge base and belief system from the culture. The other side is from God's word. I had a discussion with a family member about homosexuality. And I said, well, we can talk about, you know, what my family member was saying, that Jesus was always loving. So we should just love anyone's homosexual and never tell them that's wrong because it's just who they are and that's how God made them, that type of thing. Okay? And I understand that in a room this big, there, you know, I don't know everybody here, and that might be your position. You might be struggling, wondering about that too, and I hope not to offend by saying this, but I said to this person I was having a discussion with, I said, well, I could give an answer back to that, but I don't think that would be the appropriate thing. I think the answer goes further goes much deeper into saying, how do we look at God's word? Because my family member was saying, I don't listen to Paul. I listen to Jesus. So I could say, well, Romans 1 says that, you know, they've been given their lusts over, men for men and women for women. It's a wrong thing. But that wasn't the conversation. The conversation, because this family member already said, well, I don't really listen to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and what he writes in the Bible. I listen to what Jesus says. Well, you can see that, you know, we have a different view of the Bible. And that's a fundamental issue, where we're getting our epistemology from, where we're getting our knowledge from. So when it comes to true change, and as you have those conversations, and as we're counseling others, we need to start here. Okay, where are we going to get our information from as we counsel? I go running with a neighbor. He asked me my opinion about something related to religious matters, spiritual matters. And so I started with, well, I just want you to know what I'm going to be answering from is not just what my opinion is. Because he asked my opinion. I said, well, my opinion doesn't matter. I'm going to be falling upon what the Bible says, and that's where all my answers will be coming from. And basically saying, are you okay with that? Because that's where I'm coming from, and I just want to kind of clarify that's where all my answers are coming from. So, yeah, that's fine. You know, so then it's okay. We got a starting point here. It's much better than my other conversation. So that diagram make sense? Kind of the progression there. It's easy to argue with people here. It's easy to fault people here, but we really have to kind of drill back and say, okay, from where are you? What's your starting point to see real change? Okay, how to change? And maybe I'm guessing maybe 15 minutes left or so on this first session, maybe 20, and then we'll take a little break. How to change? By grace, Jesus Christ empowers us to change through the Holy Spirit and prayer. The worship of the heart is the focus of change, and the Bible is a standard for change. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I think what's really key here is understanding the role of grace and the role of the gospel in our lives. So often we kind of say, okay, well, yeah, I got the gospel down. I became a believer. Now what? And we kind of leave the gospel behind in a lot of ways. And not understanding that it's grace that gives us life and breath today. It's grace that is needed for us to continue in the faith. And it's grace that leads us to repentance. How do we change? It's true repentance. James 4, I don't know if it's biblical to have a favorite like passage of Scripture, but if that is okay for me to say, I would say James 4 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In the first few verses of this chapter, James is shepherding his church and really calling them out on sin. In the start of it, it says that what causes fights and quarrels among you is not this, that your passions are at war within you. So he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you, these outward things, outward behavior, right? We've been talking about behavior. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So within your heart, you have these passions, these desires that are at war with what God would want you to do with them. And that temptation seeps in and sin springs to life, and then these fights and quarrels begin. And James kind of, doesn't hold back here, because I think in the verses before this too, he calls them adulterers. You know, those that are saying they're believers in Christ, but yet they don't want to deal with the idol worship and their sin in their lives. So he calls them adulterers to God, and calls them to repentance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I think this is a great description of true repentance. So we'll just kind of slow down here on this passage and talk through these areas. First, to draw near. Don't just break of the adulterous relationship. And when it talks about adulterous relationships, talking about, you know, we have this covenant relationship with God. We come into relationship with him, and we say, yes, God, you are my one and only. You're the one where I'll find joy and strength. I will look to you for everything. And then we kind of see the shiny ball over here, right? and we say, God, I'm in that relationship with you, but well, that ball's really shiny, you know. That ball looks really good. In fact, you know what? I'm just gonna break away for a little while here. You know, I'm just gonna kind of break away and go check out that ball, and we sinfully move away from God, right? And so we say, God, I want an intimate relationship with you, but I think I can find intimacy somewhere else, and that'll be a far more greater joy than my intimacy with you. And so we commit adultery, right? We spiritually commit adultery to God and find the intimacy somewhere else. So drawing near to God, it's such a spotlight on grace that James says here, because he's saying, don't just break off from that adulterous relationship, but then draw near again to Him. And what a spotlight on grace that is, right? Come back into that relationship with God. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. For a believer in Christ, I'm not saying that your relationship is severed from God. You no longer are saved. What I'm saying is that fellowship with God is hindered as we go chase after that shiny ball. Okay? I'm not saying your relationship is over. You still are a child of God if one has placed their faith in Christ alone. But that relationship needs to be healed again, that fellowship with God. Think of it like this. I have 4 kids. When one of my kids comes to me broken and says, Dad, I'm so sorry I sinned against you. Will you forgive me for doing this or that? They're already forgiven, right? That's my son. That's my daughter, right? And so my relationship, they didn't cease being my son or daughter when they chased after the shiny ball, right? But there is something special, something neat in our relationship when they come and say, will you forgive me for that? And we can kind of embrace each other, and that fellowship is restored. Because that fellowship's hurt, right, when they're chasing after the shiny ball, okay? And so they come and draw near, and that's how repentance is as much as we might say to ourselves, or a counselee might say, or a friend might say, I just don't think I deserve it. I can't approach it. I don't deserve it. Which sounds really humble, but it's kind of prideful, right? Because what are you saying? I don't deserve, Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough to forgive me. And you don't consciously think that, right? But that can often be our approach to God when we've sinned is, I don't know if He'll receive me back. I don't know if I'm worthy, if I'm able to. How big is your God? How far does grace reach? It reaches farther than you can imagine, right? And so we can draw near to Him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, is what James goes on to say. Again, he doesn't hold back here. But the cleanse your hands, the tangible, the quick. Maybe you heard this term before, radical amputation. I'll use the example of the movie Fireproof. That's kind of an older movie now. Kirk Cameron's in it. He's in the movie, he's struggling with looking at improper things on the internet. And so, some of you seen this movie? He takes his computer out to the driveway. Remember what he does? Takes the ball bat to it, just starts smacking away at it. And then I think like the neighbor's watering her flowers. And it looks over like, what's going on there? You know. But that's a picture of radical amputation. It's saying, I'm going to get out of my life the things that help lead me towards sinning, right? So cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, get it out of your life. And, you know, there are things that, you know, again, a room this big, I'm guessing that there are those in this room that we've allowed things in our life that they don't force us to sin, all right? We're still responsible, but they sure don't help keep us from it, you know? And so maybe there is a password you need to turn over to someone, or maybe there's a place you need to stop going to. I'm not talking about, you know, kind of a spiritual elitism, isolationism type of thing. But I think for a time, there may need to be some amputation from some places or items or things. Pretty good leaders to idol worship, these things are, you know? So maybe there's some times where we need to practice radical amputation. To purify your heart, to recognize the idols of your heart, ask for forgiveness, and to put off and put on. You know, recognizing the idols, going to those. And you know, I think this is not just saying, hey, I'm sorry I did that. You know, this is going to someone and saying, hey, will you forgive me for, and saying what you did. I think that's true forgiveness instead of just saying sorry. When you say you're sorry, you're just kind of acknowledging what you are. You're a sorry person, right? But we really just need to say, will you forgive me? And to put off the things that we're doing and put on the right things. Be wretched and mourn and weep. that passage in James 4 continues to say, to recognize our depravity, recognize our sin against God and others, and to humble ourselves for him, and he will exalt you. We won't look at 2 Corinthians 7 tonight, but that's a great passage to study later if you have time. Just to show the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I think a worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. These consequences are really bad, but it's not really a true repentant, I'm broken for what I've done, that I've sinned against my Savior and I've sinned against others, and I'm sorrowful for that. So that passage just gives that difference between what true repentance is and kind of worldly sorrow. So repentance there. Scripture. I don't know about you, but I see the direct line in my life where I'm, you know, kind of garbage in, garbage out when I'm not spending time in Scripture and filling my heart with these truths. I am more tempted to sin. I sin more, and that spotlight can be shown more on us as we don't spend time in the Scripture. But we need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what we need to do, right? We need to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we look over these things. What's true and honorable, pure, lovely, commendable? Is there any excellences, anything worthy of praise? Think about these things. You know, so as we spend time in Scripture, we ponder these things. I think if we're truly helping those that we're counseling, and you know, when I say counseling, you know, I'm not just talking about you know, one person sitting on this side of a table with a big oak desk and then some really screwed up people over here, right? I'm talking about like, well, how you talk to your neighbors. And I mean, that can be a part of it, where you can have like a formal setting, but we're all counselors. Can we agree on that? Like, we're all counselors. It's just a matter of, is our counsel biblical or not, right? And so as we talk with people, whether it's in a formal setting, and by the way, aren't you just screwed up people over here? We're all a mess, right? We're all in need of grace and help. But as we talk to people, we need to point them towards God's word. That we're not going to see true change in people's lives unless we're pointing them towards God's word. And so that aspect, you know, formal counseling setting, we call it homework. But I would say as you talk with your neighbor about spiritual things, as you talk about politics with someone, you can say, boy, it'd be good if we just had a foundation we could look to that would just help us in this. Wouldn't that be a great thing? And let that lead into spiritual conversation and where should that truth come from? Just a side note, make this a practice. Pull out the newspaper or go to, you know, usatoday.com tomorrow. Pour over the headlines. Think through, how can I get in a spiritual conversation based on any of these headlines? And go into your day with that mindset. You know, I want to bring spiritual truths, scriptural truths into my day and to the people I'm talking to, because it's God's word that changes people. All right. How do I change fervent prayer? You know, we just want to, you know, pass over this. We think, okay, how do I change? Well, you know, read your Bible and pray every day. And, but it's true, right? Because what does prayer acknowledge? Prayer is so much just us acknowledging our need for Him. I think it was St. Augustine that said that prayerlessness is a sin. And I think he's right, because I think prayerlessness is a fruit of a self-reliance. So if we're going to see true change in our lives, it's going to be acknowledging that I can't be self-reliant here. I need to pray. For everyone who asks, receives. One who seeks, finds. One who knocks, it will be opened. We know it's God's will. He wants us to change. So let's pray for that change in our lives and the lives of those that we're caring for. Okay, I'm going to go here to... the Lord's Prayer, just a great, you know, framework for us. It puts God in His place, right? Our Father is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. What a great way for us to lead out in our prayers. Some of you have heard of the ACTS method of praying. A-C-T-S. In your personal prayer life, you know, start with adoration, adoring God for who he is, and then confession of our sins to him, and then express our thanksgiving for that forgiveness and his blessings in our lives, and then move to, you know, supplication, or that's the fancy word for praying for stuff, right? I think this is a, you know, great models for us. We start with let's put God in his proper place, which if we do, if we adore him for who he is, it puts us in our proper place. As we confess our sins, as we then thank him for what he's given us, we recognize he's the giver of all things. Give us this day our daily bread, and then we continue on with praying for things. Oftentimes, we flip this, don't we? You know, dear God, would you bless Aunt Tilly today? Would you help me with my job assignment? Will you, you know? But I think this is a much better way to put our hearts in place for true change in our lives. Okay. We don't want to make this sound like, take two scripture verses, pray, and call me in the morning, and you'll be changed. This is a spiritual act that happens. You know, so we need to invite the Holy Spirit to change us. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this change comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Right? I remember when I first started doing biblical counseling, I had a situation I was dealing with, and this person has given me permission to share about this. God just did an amazing thing. I didn't really know what I was doing, and so I thought, well, you can't beat the Bible. So I'd put the Bible out there and say kind of those three questions, right? What's this say about God? What's this say about man? How does this apply to you? And there was so the counselee was in front of me, and then we had a mentor in the room that was connecting with the counselee outside of the counseling times that we had. And the mentor and I, after the counselee would leave, you know, we say, well, we're going to continue to talk after you leave, and, you know, the mentor can speak into how I'm counseling, how we can get better, and how we can better help you. And the counselee knew that. And after the counselee would leave, the mentor and I would look at each other and go, we're like football fans sitting in the stadium watching God and this person just wrestle, you know, just she was wrestling with her heart, and God was pricking her heart. And it was, I can't tell you how evident it was the Holy Spirit, because I know it wasn't me. I mean, I was not one that should have been probably counseling this situation. But I think that's the amazing thing about God, is that it's not about us, right? It's not about how, are there things we can do to get better and more skilled at discipling others and counseling others? Of course there are, you know, and if we ever say, no, I've arrived, you're in trouble, right? But it was just amazing to see that it was the Holy Spirit doing the work. And there were times, honestly, we'd read the scripture, and I would have this whole thing prepared of what I was going to say, of how it applies to this person's life. And literally, the counselee would go through my notes orally. Well, I think what that's saying is, and I'm like, yeah, that's what I had down too. And it was just amazing to see God do the work in this person's life. So, since we like alliterations and things that all start with the letter R, I'm going to just go through this real quick. You see it in your notes, but I'll just go through this real fast, and then we'll take a break here. But this is just a kind of another way of saying what we've already said about how someone changes. First, they have to have a reason to change. Part of the video we'll watch in a little bit here, I think the counselor does a great job of talking about the gospel and then how that leads to a whole different view of life. You know, as we were, how's that song go? As I ran my hellbound race, right? As we were running our hellbound race, it was all about me, right? It was all about us. And when Christ grabbed our hearts, our whole life was transformed, and now we have a new reason for living. Romans 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please him. It's well-pleasing. We do what's well-pleasing to him. So we have a whole new purpose in life. And then we remember. How do we see real change? Okay, I need to remember what my purpose is. My purpose, and I have to remember from where I've come. Right? I remember the gospel and its transforming effect in my life, and I repent of my sin. Right? And that repentance is a turning away of the mind, heart, and will away from sin and toward God. I reject the things that are not pleasing to God. We put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, right? So we reject those things, and we renew our minds, not being conformed to the world, but being renewed. And we reclothe ourselves. We don't just put off what we used to do, but we ask God for real change in our hearts, and we put on the new man. We have to do that. And then we rejoice for what God has done. Okay? So how do we change? The liar is no longer a liar when he starts telling the truth. Not just when he stops lying, right? Not just when he stops lying, it's when he puts on, right, and starts telling the truth. A thief is no longer a thief, not just when he stops stealing, but when he starts being charitable and helping and being a part. Okay? These final words are some words that my wife and I try to teach to our kids that we think kind of help establish what real change is about. As you send your kids off to school or send them off to a sports team or a music practice or whatever it is, we would say, first of all, hey, remember who you are as you go. Remember that you're a child of God and that God has changed you, that positionally you are one of his. And number two, be who you are. Live that out. Progress in your sanctification. Remember who you are and be who you are. Live that out. Be bold in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. And thirdly, take others with you. So as you go, take those with you who aren't yet followers of Christ. Talk about the gospel with them. And take others with you who are followers of Christ. Take them with you as well. Okay? So know who you are, be who you are, and take others with you, I think, is a great way to kind of easily define or simplify what biblical change is about. So